Back in 1956, John Kennedy wrote a book called Profiles in Courage. He was a senator, first-term senator from Massachusetts at that particular time, and his book featured 8 profiles of political individuals who he believed had shown political courage. They had stood against their party, they had stood against their constituency, they'd stood against the president for something that they believed to be right. They came from different kinds of parties, of different political persuasions, but he wanted to see that picture of courage in action. And I remember as a student in high school, I think, picking up that book and reading it and being challenged to thinking about having convictions and living by those convictions. I wasn't interested in the religious, in the political world. I wasn't interested particularly in American politics, being at that time in a Canadian school, but that sense of being a person, a man of courage, stood by my convictions. If you're writing a story of the man who we're meeting with today in Scripture, you would have to label him a profile in compromise. Lot was in some ways a good man. He followed Yahweh in a place full of paganism. He had followed God's call to Abraham and left Ur and Haran and come to the promised land. But he was a deeply compromised man. And sadly, it lived itself out in his life. Compromise is an interesting word. Someone has compared it to a battery. It has both a positive pull and a negative pull. Positive pull says that compromise, well, let me read the definition that's given in Webster's. It is the willingness to resolve differences by making concessions. And no marriage can survive unless there's concessions made in particular issues in life. Boy, you learn that quickly in those early years of marriage, and it's the reality all through marriage that I can have my way, but unless I compromise and work alongside with Elizabeth, my way is going to be a very lonely way and a very uncomfortable way. And when you read that, it's the willingness to resolve differences by making concessions. You just have to wish that politicians in the United States right now would get us out of the morass that we are, because none of them are willing to make concessions in any reasonable way, and we are stalemated in so many ways. Compromise can be a very good thing. But then there's the negative side. Again, to quote Webster, it is the willingness to accept standards or actions that lower or contradict your standards. I was always struck as a student with J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Somebody has said that a sculpture is formed by purposes. A sand dune is shaped by influences. And if you were watching the TV news at all yesterday, you'd change it around and you say, snowbanks are filled by influences. I mean, up in the Sierras, 10, 12 feet of snow, and you look at the sand drifts that are, snow drifts that are being driven back and forth in any particular way. Influences don't even make snowmen. All they make is a lot of work to dig out of all of this. Don Carson wrote, people don't drift to godly character. They drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. They drift toward disobedience and they call it freedom. And drifting becomes especially dangerous when there's strong winds blowing. And our culture is blowing strong winds at the present time, which sweep us away into shifting all of the kinds of sort of moral moorings that have been part of our country. And it's easy to drift with that and find ourselves in a place we never expected to be. I've watched it in too many lives of people that I've either pastored or sat around a table with in even theological gatherings together, that where they are now is never where you would have expected them to be. Let's think about the story of Lot. We haven't met him on the pages of Genesis since back in chapter 14. And now we come to him in chapter 19. And he's in a very different place than when he stood at Bethel with Abraham, looking over the fertile land before and said, that's the way I want to go. And we meet him 15 years later, and he's in a very different place. One of the things about preaching through the Bible is that you come to some chapters and you just as soon say, let's just skip this one, because there's some very awkward or challenging things. Genesis 19 is a chapter like that. But God's put it in his word for a reason, and we're going to make our way through it and into it. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. We're going to make our way through this section by section. We start obviously with verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot saw them. He rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we'll spend our night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So remember the setting. Abraham has had a visit from God himself and two angels, as it turned out. When he met them in chapter 18, they just appeared to be ordinary men, but it came evident, no, this is God. And even though it's not said that they were angels earlier, here in verse 1, they're identified as angels. God had come bearing the announcement, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. That's the first time Sarah had heard that message directly from God himself. But then after giving the message, the three men begin to walk their way toward the east, and Abraham, being a good host, joins them. They walk for a number of miles until they come to a high point where they can overlook from well above sea level, perhaps 3,000 feet, down into the Jordan Valley, which ends with the Dead Sea, 1,400 feet below sea level. And they are going to look down on that particular place. And God turns to Abraham and says, the outcry of evil there is exceedingly loud. I'm going to go down and visit. And the two men make their way off. They're his inspectors. And Abraham recoils from that. Yes, they deserve judgment, but what about the righteous people? You remember the story that he said, shall not the judge of all the earth, if there's 50 righteous people, will you destroy it? No, I won't for 50. And Abraham moves them down to 10. And now we come back to Sodom. Now, I want you to remind you of Sodom so far. In chapter 13, we're first introduced to Sodom. And we're told in verse 10 of chapter 13, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley, was well watered everywhere, like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And Abraham said, choose wherever you want to go. And that looked too good to pass up. That abundance, that fertility, all the things he would have. But a couple of verses later, there's this little note. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That's been echoed again when the Lord made his statement about it, that the cry was coming, and it was loud because of the evils of it. And we'll see that in action. Ezekiel, many years later, comes back and says, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but they didn't aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before him. Jude in the New Testament said, they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. And that's where Lot finds himself. He'd first chosen to go down to the valley, but when he got there, we're told in chapter 30, he tented toward Sodom. And then in chapter 14, he was living in Sodom, and the kings of the east came and took him captive, and Abraham had to chase him with his troop of men for 120 miles and rescue Lot and bring him back. And he went his way back to Sodom again. And now 15 years later, he's still in Sodom. But you'll notice right in the first statement, the two men come in. Angels were told, but they didn't come as angels. They were ordinary travelers. Well, perhaps they were dressed in some way that set them apart, but they made their way into the city. And there was Lot sitting in the gate. Now, we don't pick up immediately what that means, because sitting in the gate doesn't say much to us, but it says a whole lot about really where Lot was. The gate was, well, important. That was the place you could enter into a walled city, and there were various chambers in it. There was usually a way in which you could defend it, so there were compartments. It was militarily significant, but it was also a kind of town center. Now, there was a town square inside, but because the markets were set upside outside the walls so the farmers could come with their produce to sell it, it was also the place where legal action was done. In chapter 23, Abraham will buy a cave at the gate during negotiations with a king named Abimelech. David will sit in the gate and rule. Ruth will become the wife of Boaz because of an issue and a legal thing that took place in the gate. The people who sat in the gate were the nobles or the elders of the city, people of importance, the people of prominence. When it says he was sitting in the gate, it means he was one of the city's leaders, recognized. He brought great wealth with him when he'd come, and he was respected. In 15 years, now he was there making judgments, dealing and verifying accounts. He was a man of importance and significance. And two visitors come in. And with the example of his uncle, he immediately showed hospitality. Hospitality was viewed in the ancient world not just as something nice to do, but as an obligation, as the right thing to do. And he sees these people, and immediately he looks at them, invites them in, invites them home. So he was a hospitable man. He was a prominent man, but he also had an awareness of what was going on in the city. They say, oh no, we'll just go and stay overnight in the town square. We'll sleep there, then we'll make our way out in the morning. And oh no, you can't do that, can't do that. You've got to come, you've got to visit me, you've got to come and spend the night with me, and I'll make you food, and then you can go the next morning. And he's urgent about this. Why? Because he knows what will happen in the town square. He knows this is a dangerous city. And two travelers are going to be food and drink for the locals. They will have a terrible time. And so as we get to the end of verse 3, he's there, enjoying the hospitality, spreading it upon these men, enjoying their company, having some kind of conversation back and forth, and then it all goes south, or north, whichever way is the way of evil to you. Let's read verse 4. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them. Now, that word know is on one level accurate, but it's totally misleading. Because, well, listen to this in Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. The word means have sexual relations with. So it means something far more than just, we'd like to get to know them. This is a call for them. As a matter of fact, you'll see it in verse 8 because it says, I have two daughters who've not known a man, which can only mean having sexual relations. They were virgins. Anyway, back to where we were. Verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. I have two daughters who've not had sexual relations with a man. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, that's the men inside, the angels, and brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law? Sons? Daughters? Anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy the place because the outcry against its people has become great before Yahweh and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out, said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, obviously we would call them fiancés, up, get out of this place for Yahweh is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be joking. I want you to kind of track with me, Lot, in what he loses along the way. Back there in verse 4, he's the judge. He's one of the leaders in the city. He's a man of prominence. He could observe what was going on. He could keep people from being in the town square. He was kind of neutral. He lived there, and all of a sudden, his neutrality is gone. I don't know all that went into all of a sudden this massive mob of all of the men. It's emphasized, this is not a small little group. This isn't a little wolf pack that's going around seeking whom they devour. This is the whole city gathered to participate or be spectators at a gang rape, a homosexual gang rape of these two visitors. Why that sudden outlease of passion? I don't know. I don't know whether this had happened before, but never to Lot. And all of a sudden, Lot is facing something. He can't turn his face away. He can't pretend this is just down in the town square. He's lost his ability to be neutral about the evil that's going on around him. And with a considerable amount of courage, he steps out, slams the door behind him, and stands against the whole mob of the city. This is a wicked thing. You can't do it. And then, in an unspeakably evil moment, having lost his ability to stay neutral, he's got to take a side, he loses his moral sanity. How on earth could any father say the ugly, evil, disgusting words, "Here's my daughters, have a go at them"? How do you reach the place where you could say that? How could you believe that looking after visitors, which was an important thing and a right thing to do, outweighed your responsibility to protect your daughters in that particular place? But somehow his moral frame of reference has become so distorted that he could think of all of the choices, that was the better one under this set of circumstances. And all of a sudden, to use modern language, he's canceled. He was once the judge to whom they went to decide important issues about, is this business transaction right? What is the legal status of this person? And now all of a sudden they come and said, "Stand back," to Lot. "This fellow's come to sojourn, to live here for a time. He's not a real citizen. He's not a real Sodomite. He's not one of us. And he's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you." And they begin to make moves toward him. We see small instances of this in our society. You dare to go against the mob, and all of a sudden, no matter what your standard was, you're canceled. I mean, it's happened to individuals of all different kinds. You've transgressed. You've crossed the line of what we believe is morally acceptable. And we know that pressure in our culture. I can't say that. Some of you find yourself, if you're in education, for example, struggling with what can I avoid needing to say, or how do I deal with this kind of issue? Because the pressure is very strong, as we all know it, and the pressure to submit to that. And then when you won't, the mob wants a piece of your flesh. And that's where Lot finds himself. And at that point, he's utterly helpless. And that at that point, God's grace steps in. Ugly as it was, horrible as it was that he would offer his daughters, God's grace still rescues Lot, rather than saying, man who'd do that deserves whatever comes his way. And you'll notice it says, they try to press at Lot, they try to break the door down, the angels grab him in, shut the door behind him, and strike the men with probably a temporary blindness that leaves them blinded for a time, groping around, and all of a sudden this mob, which looks so dangerous, can't even find the door, and you can see them wandering around and all kinds of things. And now he's inside. So he's lost his neutrality. He's lost his moral integrity, his moral sanity. He's lost his social acceptability, and now he's lost his personal influence. The angels turn and they say, anyone else in the city? Any relatives, any people you're close to, anyone have, get them out of the city. Remember, Abraham had said, oh, you can't, if there's 50 righteous people. And all they can think of is two sons-in-law. And so Lot goes in obedience. And you notice, it says, he went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place. Yahweh's about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be joking. What are you? You've been living here all this time. You know what we're like. And what do you mean God's going to judge? Verse 15. This is a kind of long section here, but Lot seems to have lost his capacity to make an intelligent choice or an intelligent decision. He's dithering and delaying and throwing different suggestions along the way about what the angels should do with him. It's morning dawn. The angels urge Lot, saying, up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. It's about to happen, Lot. Get out. But he dithered or lingered or dawdled or whatever term you were told by your mother that you were not getting on with what you need to get on with. He lingered. Because the problem wasn't just that he was in Sodom. The problem was that Sodom was in him. This had become home. This is the way it was. And all of a sudden, he loses his freedom. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. I love this next line. The Lord being merciful to him. If you won't get out, I will get you out. And he brought him and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, escape. I think flee is a better word. It gives the passion of it a little bit more. Flee. They'll use that word five times in this next little section. Flee. Do not look back. Stop anywhere in the valley. Flee to the hills, lest you be swept away. But Lot said, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servants found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. Lest the disaster overtake me and I die. That was the reason you're supposed to flee. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. And it's a little one. There's a little town called Zoar nearby. Even the name means little. Let me escape there. Isn't it a little one? And my life will be saved. Arguing about, I prefer Zoar rather than going up a little bit higher in the hills. And the angel, finally exasperated, simply says, behold, I grant you this favor, that I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken, Zoar. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the place was called Zoar, little, this little place. And now he loses everything. Sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. all gone. Everything he'd worked, his herds, which he'd had from the time of Pharaoh down in Egypt, all of the things that made him significant, all gone. Flee, don't turn back. And he also lost his wife, Lot's wife, behind him. Look back. And she became a pillar of salt. She wasn't from Sodom. There's no way the dates mean to see that. So she wasn't a Sodomite. Their children were from Sodom that Lot had been willing to give away, but not her. She'd been with Lot from we don't know where, when, but Sodom had grown in her heart. She'd been told, flee, don't look back, and she disobeyed the clear command of God, and she turned into a pillar of salt. I don't know what that means. Nobody really does. Was it that she died and the ashes and everything else clustered around her in some way, that she was truly dead, but somehow looked like a pillar of salt? Had the Lord done a chemical change? I don't know that. All I know is Lot doesn't have a wife any longer. He's lost his neutrality. He's lost his moral sanity. He's lost his social acceptability. He's lost his personal influence and an extended family. He's lost his capacity to think in a rational way. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his wife. And in verses 30 to 38, he loses his decency. In a passage you can read later, drunken, used by his daughters in a kind of interesting turnabout of affairs. And he becomes a father living in a cave. So this is not a happy story in any measure. But what do we do with it? Well, there's some lessons from Lot himself. One is that compromise is a never-ending danger. We're never at the place this side of heaven that we are free from the danger of compromising, of adapting the standards of Sodom or the culture around us. Lot's compromise wasn't an event. It was a process. One step at a time. He hadn't chosen his destination. He drifted into it. Or he'd been pushed into it. And it's a profound danger in my life at my age and in your life if you're a high school student, or if you're in the middle of a busy world of business or raising a family. The only antidote to compromise is commitment. Lot used the name Yahweh. Lot knew the promises of God. He had all of those things. But he didn't live as a follower of the Lord. And he gave up fellowship with those who knew the ways of the Lord. One of my great concerns in the time in which we're living, even as we do on YouTube this service, is that there's a tremendous danger of people watching a service on Sunday morning and having no ongoing personal interaction with a group of believers who will care for them and hold them accountable before the Lord. And his separation from Abraham, meant that there was no one to say, "Lot, get out and stay out." I've already said that the problem was that Sodom had come in his heart. He was a sand dune and not a sculpture. Something interesting about Abraham had prayed about all of this. Abraham has said, "Lord, you can't judge the city on the basis of 50 if there's righteous people. Does the judge of all the earth do right?" He thought there'd be that many, and then he had a second thought and third thought and a fourth thought and a fifth thought, and, "Lord, for 10. But there weren't 10. There was only one, and in truth, he was only a half of a righteous man. But, verse 27, Abram went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before Yahweh. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. It looked at first that Abraham's prayer had not meant anything. He bargained down, as he saw it, God to 10 righteous. There was only one righteous. And God was faithful to his promise. Faithful to his promise to deliver a sinner, a compromiser. And we had that wonderful phrase that he was delivered because of the mercy of God, even if he had to be taken out. And God will fulfill his purpose in the life even of the weakest believer if they are truly the Lord's child. He's faithful to his promises, but he's also faithful to his character. He will by no means spare the guilty. The Lord will deliver the righteous. He's promised to it. But the reality of the wrath of God, the reality of Sodom, the reality of God's outpoured judgment is the message of this passage in the New Testament. Listen to what Jesus says. "Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed it." And so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Matthew chapter 11 says, the Lord says, "If the mighty works done in you, the miracles that had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you, Jews, who heard me and my gospel and my message." and to know the truth of the gospel of salvation and turn away from it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And we need a better refuge than Zoar, little. And that's why the Lord Jesus sent his Son to be our refuge from the judgment. God the Father sent his Son so that he would be our refuge in the time of judgment. Because he who believes is not condemned, not because they are not worthy of being judged, but because the Lord Jesus has paid the price on their behalf. Make sure you're ready for the judgment day. But make sure, if you're a follower, you're not a snowdrift or a sand dune, that you have made a commitment to be who God calls you to be and live as his children, even in the Sodom and Gomorrah of the time in which we live, for his glory. Well, the reason we can have hope in the midst of judgment is just like that little phrase, the mercy of God was on them. As they take them out of the place of judgment, is the mercy of God is on us if we've trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's what we come to as we come to the table, a reminder that because of his blood shed and his body given, those who trust in him have eternal life. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. You've heard me say that a man from whom I learned a lot through his books, Donald Gray Barnhouse, used to say, the Bible doesn't say Jesus paid it 90%. Only 10% I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it light pink. We are totally dependent on what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And that's why we come to remember him. Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, we come to remember that we've been delivered by your grace, the Lord being merciful upon us from the judgment that we deserve. But the penalty's been paid, and Christ took our place. So as we take these symbols and fill our hearts with the truth of what they represent, we pray that you would make us truly grateful as we remember our Lord and Savior in his name.